Our text for this morning is Psalm 17, verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 68, stanzas 1, 2, 6, and 8 in response. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what kinds of things do you expect from God? The answer to that question probably varies from person to person. One of the dangers of living in a time as prosperous as ours is that we may not actually expect all that much from Him anymore. Not if we're honest with ourselves. After all, most of our experiences revolve around things of this world, right? Most of our expectations revolve around the things of this world. We expect to go to Save-On Foods and we expect to find the shelves stocked. We expect to put out our garbage on Thursday morning or whenever it is for you and have it picked up by the afternoon. We expect to come to church on Sunday and hear a sermon. Most of our expectations are focused on our day-to-day experiences. Life is full of those kinds of expectations, and when they're not met, then we generally look for a practical solution, don't we? God may not be in the picture all that much. There's a real danger here that our expectations in general are reduced only to the things that pertain to the fulfillment of our day-to-day needs. So if we look beyond the day-to-day, what kinds of things do you expect from God? On giving this question further thought, maybe some of you would point to the form for baptism, right? The promises that were made at your baptism. The form for baptism summarizes those promises when it says that God the Father establishes a covenant of grace with us and adopts us. God the Son promises to wash us in His blood from all of our sins. And God the Spirit promises that He will dwell in us. So if you expect anything from God, that would be the place to start. And at the heart of all of these promises is the promise of God's presence. At the heart of all of these promises is the promise that God will be there for you. At the heart of all of these promises is the promise that God will come through for you. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that He will come through for you? Our psalm, Psalm 17, gives an Old Testament perspective on these same ideas. David does expect God to come through for him. It's very striking when you look at this psalm, how much confidence he has in God. This is a confidence bigger than David himself, bigger even than his circumstances. It reaches all the way back to the early history of God's people and all the way forward to the day when David will open his eyes in the life to come. And although David does talk about his own blamelessness, he is not taking God's love for granted. And that becomes especially clear when he says, "Wondrously show your steadfast love." See, if this steadfast love is wondrous, then it is not a matter of routine. And God's steadfast love is His special covenantal love for His people. Nowhere does David indicate that he takes this for granted. So in that sense, he does not actually expect it. But in another sense, he does expect it. Precisely because he knows that he belongs to God, he also knows that he can rely on God. He knows that God will be there for him in his present situation. From beginning to end, he knows his life to be filled with the presence of God. And this psalm invites us to come to that same realization. We know that we belong in body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so from that perspective, the things that David says in this psalm are things that we are allowed to say as well. So this morning I may summarize the gospel for you as follows. Expect God to show you his unexpected love. Expect God to show you his unexpected love in vindication, in protection, and in reward. Now, if you're not careful in reading this psalm, you might be led to think that David believes that he deserves God's love. I mean, look at verse 3. He claims that God will find nothing in him. In verse 5, he says, "My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped." In these opening verses, this is a prayer to God, but he seems to be saying more about himself than about God. Is this not a preening, smug self-righteousness? And did David himself not say in Psalm 5, verse 5, that the boastful shall not stand before God's eyes? It sounds like he's boasting here. So what do you do with that? What are we supposed to make of this? Well, for us to understand what he means, we need to look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "From your presence let my vindication come." What does vindication mean? Vindication is a legal term. To be vindicated means to be exonerated. It means to be declared innocent of all charges that have been laid. So, all of these claims that David makes about himself are claims that pertain to specific accusations that have been laid against him. And who's laid those accusations? Well, if you look at verse 9, apparently his deadly enemies have done so. I think, for example, of, if you want a historical example, think of 1 Samuel 24. Remember, David is being pursued by Saul. They have that episode in the cave. And then David comes out and he says to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? This is a false accusation, Saul. You should not be listening to these men." And it's very possible that this psalm was written as a specific response to that scenario, or one very much like it. What kinds of things have these people said about David? Well, in verse 1, he says that his lips are free of deceit. So apparently they must have accused him of lying. In verse 4, he says he has avoided the ways of the violent. So apparently he was accused of being a violent man. So he got word and deed. And then he says, I haven't done any of these things. Not only that, but he says in verse 3, "I have not even thought about these things." And he's calling on God as his judge, God as his witness to vindicate him, to declare him innocent of these things. So listen carefully. He is not making a general claim to sinlessness. That's not what he's doing, but he is making a claim to blamelessness. That's something different. He's saying he is blameless in regards to these specific charges. He's blameless in thought, in word, and in deed. But why is he praying to God? He's not praying to God on account of his blamelessness. That's not the basis of his prayer. He's praying to God specifically on the basis of his covenant relationship with God. Our text is very clear about that. Look at it, what it says in verse 7. "Wondrously show your steadfast love." It says, steadfast love is the love that God has for his covenant people. This is a special word in Hebrew, which you may have heard before, chesed. And it is, chesed is God's special covenant love for the people that belong to him. And what is the covenant? Well, the covenant is just the name that we give to the relationship between God and man, which God initiated. So the steadfast love that David is talking about is God's covenant love for him. And he's saying, "Lord, I belong to you. You established a relationship with me. Please listen to me now. Take up my cause." David's prayer has the confidence of a child. He expects God to step in, to do something. But really, God's love should be unexpected, shouldn't it? How is it even possible? From a purely human perspective, God's people have never had the right to expect anything from him, have they? When God first sent Moses to Egypt, they barely even knew who he was. When they traveled through the desert with God after the Exodus, they constantly showed themselves to be people who were critical, who grumbled, and who complained. And when they finally inherited the promised land, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Don't we see that today too? A moral relativism that says that whatever you believe is fine and whatever I believe is fine, and we all get to do what is right in our own eyes. Then these people wanted a king, and most of their kings led them into sin as well. And finally, they were exiled from the promised land and taken to Babylon. And I found it very striking. Recently, we were reading from Jeremiah chapter 7 in family devotions. And Jeremiah 7 verse 25 is striking. The Lord says, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have persistently sent my servants and prophets to them day after day, yet they did not listen. They did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." Do you realize what he's saying there? He is saying, there never has been a time when you people listened to me, when you were obedient to me. So how can they expect anything from him beyond judgment and condemnation? And are we any different, brothers and sisters? As God has revealed more and more of his true nature through the ages, we have become more and more aware of how holy he really is. You could almost say that we should expect the distance between us and God to be greater now, not less great. And that's true not only collectively, but also individually. We're reminded of this every time that we read the form for the celebration of Lord's Supper. We confess this together, right? We say we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with such zeal as he requires. Daily we have to contend with the weakness of our faith and with the evil desires of our flesh. And not only that, but a lot of times we don't contend with it at all, do we? Often we don't struggle at all. Often we're not even aware of our sins. And yet the Bible is pretty clear. If there's one thing that's clear from the Bible, it is that God is holy and that he will not tolerate sin. So how can we expect anything from him? In the words of the Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 15, what could he owe to man? Who has given him first that he might be repaid? What could God owe to one who has nothing of his own except for sins and falsehood? So how can you legitimately expect God to show you his unexpected love? That's the question of the text. But the Bible says God's love is real. God's covenant is for believers and their children. God's covenant exists because he initiated it. He maintains it. He made his covenant with sinners. But he also included ways to deal with sin. And David's way of dealing with sin was to offer an animal sacrifice, to pray for forgiveness. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't need to, because all of those animal sacrifices, they pointed to Christ. They pointed to his ultimate sacrifice. He died to take away the sins of his people. Ultimately, he is the Savior mentioned in our text. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge. And you need that Savior. Because, brothers and sisters, your biggest problem in life is not that the world is against you. Your biggest problem in life is that God is against you. Unless you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, God is against you. That reconciliation is real. It came at the highest possible price. And for that very reason, you may never consciously live in sin. David didn't either. Although David does not claim to be sinless in the psalm, he does claim to be blameless. He's not aware of any outstanding sin in his life. And that's deliberate. He's really searched himself to make sure there is no outstanding sin in his life. Why do we think that self-examination is something that only happens before the Lord's Supper? This psalm is teaching us that self-examination is something that needs to happen every day, every moment. We cannot consciously live in sin and expect God to remain pleased with us. There are Christians who live in sin, who refuse to break with their sin, who even refuse to discuss their sin with other people, whether that be congregation, other congregation members, or even their elders or deacons. But that will not do. That's pride. And pride says, no one tells me what to do. There can be no such thing as a proud Christian. Pride belongs to the adversaries. Look at verse 10. It says, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. Pride is something that belongs to God's adversaries. You cannot consciously live in a state of sin. You cannot consciously, proudly hold on to your sin and expect to still be on good terms with God. Your relationship with God has room for forgiveness, but it does not have room for sin. It does not have room for pride. David is reconciled with God. David knows that he belongs to him, and so he can confidently pray to him and know that God hears him. And we can do the same. A time is coming when it will be very clear to whom we belong. Belgian Confession Article 37 says that the faithful and the elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will acknowledge their names before God, his Father, and his elect angels. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. In other words, our cause will be revealed to be his cause. Well, what cause is that? It's not any given political or social issue as such. The cause is living out of the covenant relationship with God and letting that shape the choices that you make in your life, even when those choices lead you to personal hardship. One day God will vindicate you. One day he will show to the world that you belong to him and that your cause was his cause. David says you can't expect that. Expect God to show you his unexpected love. Expect him to do so in vindication and also in protection. Now we come to the core of our text. We're going to talk about the one word that everything hinges on. What word is that in verse 7? It's the word wondrous. Verse 7 says, wondrously show your steadfast love. What does wondrous mean? When something is wondrous, it is different from what you expected. It's something that makes you say, this is amazing. Praise the Lord. When you expect a disaster and instead you receive deliverance, then you've seen something wondrous. You've seen something amazing. And there are many places in the Old Testament where God is praised for his wondrous works of deliverance. But the one that keeps on coming back every time that these things are discussed is the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. That was the number one example of God's wondrous works. Psalm 78 verse 12 says that in the sight of their fathers he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. Psalm 106 verse 7 says that our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. Micah 7 verse 15 says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous or wondrous things. The point is that this exodus from Egypt became the pattern, the example of God's wondrous works. God is a God who does wonderful and unexpected things. In the words of Job 37 verse 5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. So what's the greatest wonder of all? The one thing that more than anything else shows that God is a God who delivers. Psalm 118 says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous or wondrous in our eyes. And in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus applied these words to himself. He says, I am that cornerstone. I am the one on whom God is building his church. I am the one in whom you need to trust for salvation. And he said this to the very people that would one day reject him. Who would have thought that God's unexpected love would go that far? Who would have thought that he would send his own son to redeem sinners? Is that not something marvelous? Isn't that unexpected? You know, from time to time I encounter people who are jaded about the gospel. The gospel's not part of their conversations. The word of God is not something that they like to talk about. The deeds of God are not something that they appreciate. There's no fervor in their faith life, no enthusiasm in their church going. They come because they have to, and it's obvious. To those people, I would ask, why are you so jaded about the works of God? Is it because it doesn't seem relevant to your life? Is it because those works of God seem to have happened a long time ago to other people and not to us today? David doesn't think so. He sees no difference between the history of God's people and his own personal history. He's saying both of them are part of God's work. Well, what do I mean? Turn with me for a moment to Exodus 15. Don't lose your spot in Psalm 17 because we're going to compare two verses. Exodus 15. Exodus 15, the verses 11 through 13. Look at this. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now compare that to our text, Psalm 17, verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Do you see the similarities? David is borrowing a big part of his vocabulary straight from this passage in Exodus. He's drawing a line from God's wonderful works in the past to what God is doing in his situation today. He's using the vocabulary of God's work in the past to pray about his own present. It's almost as if he's saying, Lord, you delivered your people in the past. I am a part of your people. So please deliver me in the present as well. Listen carefully. He doesn't see that disconnect. He sees continuity between what God has done in the past and what God can do for him today. That's what this means. You see, David belongs to a community of people who have been delivered by God. So when he calls on God as one who has a proven track record of delivering his people in the past. And that communal aspect is important. It's important to see yourself as a part of God's people that he's still working with. Sometimes people think that they can go solo in our Christian life. They think that they don't need the church community. So they go off and they do their own thing. Maybe they catch the occasional sermon online or something like that, but for the rest, they do not actively participate in their church community. But in the Bible, going alone is never an asset. It's a huge liability. If you struggle, you struggle alone. If you pray, you pray alone. That's not how David wants to do things. My point is, it's very clear. If you look at this, if you think through the implications of our text, if you just think with me, that he sees a connection between church history and his own history. And this is news to us who live in an age of individualism. He says church membership means that you share in church history. You have this whole community of people that have been delivered by God, and your own story becomes a part of their story. Your deliverance gets added to their deliverance. But you're going to miss out on all of that if you go alone, if you try to walk the road of faith on your own. And David realizes that. Even though he is being unjustly persecuted, even though, as Psalm 42 tells us, he is not able to attend church regularly, he still lives and he breathes the vocabulary of God's deliverance. Wondrously show your steadfast love, says David. Do you still find God's love wonderful? Or do we forget? Do we see a disconnect between what God has done in the past and what we're expecting him to do today? Nehemiah 9 verse 17 says that they were not mindful of the wonders that God performed among them. He's talking about God's people in the past. Does that describe us today? Are we not mindful of what God has done in the past? Don't we realize that forgetting is apostasy? If we have children, are we teaching them? Are we teaching them to be expectant, to see that continuity? Don't forget. Expect God to show you his unexpected love. Expect him to show it to you in protection. Expect him also to show it to you in reward. And we're going to talk briefly about that yet. A dominant theme in the psalm is the presence of God. David begins by asking God to hear him, but he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just ask God to hear him, but also to act on his behalf. He asks God to be present. And he knows God will. God's very name is presence. He is the great I am, right? And we know Jesus as Emmanuel, don't we? God with us. God's presence, as unexpected as it is, constitutes the very essence of our relationship with him. And if this presence is the essence of our relationship with him, it cannot end in this life. Because the Psalms are full of references to the life that is to come. Even the Psalm before this one, Psalm 16, ends with the promise of resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." For that relationship to have meaning, it cannot end in this life, because otherwise death still has the last word. And we live after Easter. We know that it doesn't. In our text, David says that he finds shelter, or he asks to find shelter at the right hand of God. It's a position of honor, the right hand. It is a position of safety as well, because God's right arm represents his strength. So David doesn't just want a solution to his problems, whatever they might be. He wants God's presence. And he expects that his prayer will be rewarded with that presence. The last verse of our psalm shows that clearly. It says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." That's the ultimate reward. And it's contrasted, listen carefully, with Psalm 14, the men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb, or actually a better translation here would have been belly. The word means the same thing. You fill their belly with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Those are the men of the world that he's talking about. You think about this carefully for a minute. This is a sobering thought, because we often interpret material blessings as a sign of God's favor, don't we? And often it is. But do you realize that it can also be a sign of God's judgment on your life? Wealth. Why? Because in this psalm, wealth is the reward that the wicked get in this life, and that's all that they get. That's all that they can leave to their children. No knowledge of God, no spiritual heritage, nothing of lasting significance, just wealth. God says, "Fine, you want it? You can have it." And that's all that you're going to get. You and your children. That's not a blessing. If that's all that God is giving you in this life, he's storing up judgment for the one that is to come. David looks beyond those things, beyond this life to the one that is to come. And he says, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. He's not saying that life is just a dream, but he's saying it will surely look like a dream when you leave your body behind and when you enter the presence of God. If you hunger after God now already, imagine what that will be like. You will be satisfied with seeing his likeness. Do you think that that will ever end? Will you ever be fully satisfied with the likeness of God? God is infinite, so you will always hunger after him and always be filled, just like Jesus promised in the Beatitudes. It will be an eternity of completion. As I was preparing the sermon, I was reminded of the words of the 19th century evangelist, D.L. Moody. He once said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe it? At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. That's what the psalm promises. Is it deserved? No, it is not. Should you expect it? Yes, you should. And you don't have to wait until after death to expect God to show his unexpected love. David is praying in the present because he knows he is loved in the present, and we may do the same. So pray boldly, expect confidently, and praise sincerely. Amen.